Tell your story. If you're a Christian, you've got a story. I love to share my testimony. I won't give you all of my testimony about how I got saved here today. But I was saved when I was in the military on my second tour of duty in Southeast Asia. 1973, came to know the Lord Jesus by the influence of a soul winner who met me over there and began to love me to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it changed everything. I had planned a military career. I had a little over 6 years in at the time and was planning to stay with it. But the Lord called me to preach. 2 weeks after I got saved, I began to share with some of my friends and co-workers what had happened to me. I don't know what I said. I don't know what I told them. I don't know whether I used any verses or whether I got them right. But I was so excited about what had happened to me, I couldn't keep quiet about it. And I began to tell others what had happened to me. And within 2 weeks after my salvation, I watched another fellow get saved. I gave a testimony, and he decided he wanted the same thing, and he got saved. And when the Lord showed me that a soul could be saved through the sharing of a testimony in the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, I knew right then that God was giving me the great privilege of doing this for the rest of my life. And so the rest of it, as they say, is history. We got into the ministry after finishing up school, had no plans to stay there in that city, but that's where the Lord had us. A little mill village, textile mill village on the west side of our town, a little 50 by 50 metal building, and a group of people that needed some encouragement. And that's where the Lord put us. And within 7 months of being there, the Lord sent an experience into the life of my family that began to change our emphasis. I preached a message on the text of 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. And that's not my text for today. But those verses say, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And that night I preached a message called "The Crucible of Christian Suffering." And I preached the truth. I explained the verse that we are to stop thinking the way we normally think about difficulties in life. Fiery trials, Peter calls them. And for the people that heard him preach, they were fiery trials indeed. These people were being persecuted by Nero. If for no other reason than just being Christians, he would soak them in oil, hang them on poles, and use them as torches to light the streets for his friends to come to his drinking parties. That's the kind of fiery trial that that verse talks about. And he says, rejoice when this happens, because you're a partaker of Christ's sufferings. You'll be a partaker of the glorification and the time in heaven with him for eternity. And I talked about those kinds of things. But like Job, I spoke things that were too wonderful for me. I knew them in my head, but I didn't realize that God was going to allow me to begin to learn them in my heart. And after pastoring that church for just 7 months, 30 days after preaching that message on the crucible of Christian suffering, I drove into our community that evening to find my street blocked by a deputy. And I said, I live on this street. May I pass? And he said, are you the preacher? I said, well, yes. And he said, go quickly. I drove down to the end of the street there to find that my home had been the scene of a fire. There was a fire truck and an EMS truck and a police car and a small crowd of people. And here's what had happened. That afternoon, there were some neighbor boys playing around our home, some paint cans and other things, where we were preparing the home to move to another home nearer to our church. And I put the gasoline can for the lawnmower in the utility room to make sure those boys didn't get in it. And that night, our 2-year-old daughter, Becky, toddled in there and was fascinated by that red can. Somehow got the lid off the thing and turned it over. The gasoline puddled around her and saturated her clothing. Flowed into the kitchen where my wife was baking for our Sunday meal. And the heat from the oven ignited it, and it just blew up like a bomb. Our 7-year-old son was able to get out the front door. Our 9-year-old daughter, as my wife had taught her, was able to get out a window in the back bedroom. As I'm sure some of you ladies will understand. And so, like the heart of our Lord, who didn't see the suffering, but the one he loved within that suffering, she went into the fire and got her daughter out. Both of them were very severely burned. Becky, our daughter, sustained third-degree burns on 95% of her body. My wife, Brenda, sustained third-degree burns on 65% of her body. They were both in the hospital for a long, long time. My wife initially for 7 months, Becky initially for 14 months. But they would go back in and out of the hospital all throughout Becky's years of growing up. Becky has a total of time in the hospital of 37 months. She's had surgery 61 times. Brenda has had multiple surgeries over the years and is today in failing health with cirrhosis of the liver as a result of contracting hepatitis C from a blood transfusion after the fire. About 10 or 12 years ago, we found out that our second son, Daniel, also had hepatitis C. In fact, that's how we found out that my wife had it. He had contracted it from her at birth. And when he found out after donating blood at a school blood drive that he had the antibodies for hepatitis C, it was a shock to all of us. We investigated the whole family and found out that my wife had gotten this tainted blood when she was in the hospital and that she had it, and that through all of that excitement in Daniel's birth, he had somehow contracted that virus. It was hard for him, a difficult time. And he struggled for a number of years throughout his 20s with this reality that this was hanging over him and that unless there was some kind of a cure, that he probably wouldn't live much beyond his early 30s. And as a result of the turmoil in his life, our daughter Becky, who had prayed for a little sister, when Daniel was born, we took him home, and I remember my wife putting Daniel in her arms and saying, "It's not a little sister." And she held him for a while, and she said, "Let's keep him." she was just a little tyke. So Daniel was her answer to prayer, and she continued to pray for Dan. And she was so burdened that the Lord would give him the victory over this disabling condition that he now found out he had, in the same way that he had given her victory over the disabling condition that she had. And she prayed earnestly. Well, there were some things that she was learning about prayer. And one night she said to me, "Dad, how does it work when you're praying for somebody to change and they don't want to change?" That's a tough one, isn't it? And I said, "Well, honey, when people need faith, those of us who have faith use our faith to pray for them." And I told her the story about the men bringing their friend and breaking up the roof and lowering him down to Christ. And the Bible says when he saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto you, rise up and walk." Well, we prayed that night. But before we did, Becky said, "What if we don't have much faith?" And I said, "Well, Becky, if we don't have much faith, then we pray that God would take the faith we have and give us more. And we use our faith to get more faith, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you have enough faith to get back in the book, it'll give you the faith that you need to keep on going with the struggles and problems of life." So we prayed that night. And I remember Becky's prayer. She had just purchased a new vehicle. Becky drives her own vehicle. She's a graduate of college, by the way, and working on her graduate degree now at Bob Jones University. She's accomplished some amazing things in her life. She went to a six-week mission trip in Zambia, Africa in 2004. She's gone with me to Israel in her wheelchair. This weekend, she and a friend will fly out to Denver, Colorado, where she'll speak in a ladies' meeting out there and share her testimony, which is powerful. But that night she prayed that the Lord would enable her to be able to pay for this vehicle and that all the modifications that were done on it by the State Vocational Rehabilitation Program. They spent twice as much on the van as we were paying for the van. And she was really burdened about those payments. So she prayed about that God would enable her to pay for that van. She prayed for her mother's health, who is struggling now with her own condition. She prayed for her brother, that God would give him victory and faith and help him to use his circumstance to bring glory to God. And then she prayed that God would give her more faith. It was a life-changing experience for me to hear her pray that night. That was early in the week, Monday or Tuesday or something like that. Just 2 days later, she got a phone call. Now, I've heard these kinds of testimonies. We never had one of these before. But I've heard them. Well, here comes another one. 2 days later, she got a call from a businessman in Ohio who said, "Now, Becky, I understand you've got a new van." "Yes, it's so much better. It helps me so much more than my big one that I used to have. And it's just such a help to me." And he said, "Well, now, how did that happen?" And she told the story. And he said, "Now, is that all paid for?" And she says, "Well, the equipment's all paid for, but we're paying for the van." And he said, "Well, how are you doing that?" And she says, "Well, Dad helped me sign the note, and we're praying, and the payments are coming." And he said, "Well, how much do you owe, Becky?" She said, "A lot." So the fellow said, "Well, let me talk to your dad." And I got on the phone. He said, "Find out what it would take to pay that off on Friday and give me that number." And on Friday, she got a special delivery letter. And 2 weeks later, she got the title to her van. And she showed that to me, and she says, "You know, Dad, God answered two prayers here. He answered my prayer for the van, and He answered my prayer for the faith." And so she continued to pray for over a year. And then on September the 15th, 2008, my wife and I were at a meeting in Northwestern Ohio, there at a church. We'd preach Sunday, and then then Monday night. And when we got finished that evening, we went back to this little bed and breakfast where we were staying, and we got an emergency call from South Carolina. Becky was there with the lady that was staying with her. And that evening, there had come a trooper and a deputy coroner to the door, and she was the first in our family to receive the news that Daniel was crossing Waithampton Boulevard on foot, was struck by two cars, and did not survive his injuries. We went home. We had the funeral. Some months went by. And we were sitting at the table in our home after dinner, and Becky said suddenly, "God answered my prayer for Daniel." And I said, "What do you mean, honey?" And she said, "Tonight, Daniel is in the presence of the Lord, knowing perfect fellowship with no hindrance from his flesh." And I said, "You're absolutely right. We haven't known that yet. Now, we know fellowship with the Lord, but we still live in this flesh. This flesh against which we struggle, which fights against us, this flesh which is the ally of the devil in our lives. But he's been delivered from that by the grace of God." So she talked about that. And as a result of it, Becky wrote a gospel tract. I have a copy for each one of you when you leave this room today. This is Becky's gospel tract. It's called "We All Have Special Needs." And she talks about how God answered the prayer for her van in a wonderfully exciting way. And then God answered her prayer for her brother in a painful way, but still in eternity in a wonderful way. That little gospel tract, and a few more I want to tell you about, are what I want to share with you in the rest of the time that we have today. Telling your story. Sharing your message. And I want you to turn quickly with me to Acts chapter 21. Now, there's a long passage here, and I'm not going to minimize the value of the word, but I want to just read a few verses and then talk you through the rest of them, because I know you know these verses already. And we want to just review what they are. This is a story about Paul, who shared his testimony in some of the most amazing places that you can imagine. In this particular scene, he is rescued from a lynch mob on the Temple Mount, who would have torn him asunder on the spot because of their rage at him. And when he was rescued by these Roman soldiers, you would think he would breathe a sigh of relief and want to get out of sight as quickly as possible. But that isn't what he did. He asked for permission to give his testimony. And here in this amazing situation, he did so. You know what's happened. Paul's been out on his missionary journeys. He's led a lot of people to the Lord. He's discipled them. He's trained them in leadership. He's ordained many of them as elders of these churches that he has started all throughout the region on his missionary journey. While he's been doing this, there are Judaizers, or men who want to impose Judaism and the requirements of the law on these Gentile converts. Paul withstood them. They stoned him. They left him for dead outside the city of Lystra. You know what he did after that? He woke up, went back into Lystra, and started preaching again. I mean, he got thrown into prison. He led the jailer to the Lord. He's always doing these kinds of things. You read the book of Philippians. You know how he closes that book? He said, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that be of Caesar's household." What's he doing in Caesar's household? He's in the dungeon beneath it.
And I can imagine when that letter was read in Philippi, there's an old jailer sitting back there in the back saying, glory to God, he's doing it again. You know, he's just in jail winning the people and singing the praises of God and serving the Lord and giving his testimony. Now he's come back to Jerusalem to keep his vow. He shaved his head when he was in Cenchrea, a little port city there near Corinth. He's come back to Jerusalem. He's going up to the Temple Mount to make his sacrifice. He has brought these Gentile believers with him, and the Judaizers have seen him in Jerusalem with these people. Now he goes up onto the Temple Mount, and these men are so outraged, they make the assumption that he has these Gentiles with him on the Temple Mount, which he hadn't done, and so they start a riot. And these people are all over the Temple Mount in riot. Well, the Roman authorities knew how volatile the whole situation was, so they had a garrison of soldiers stationed right there in the Fortress Antonia on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. And they spill out of those stairways and come up onto the Temple Mount and immediately seize Paul. And as they're taking him back into the protection of the fortress, the mob is trying to physically take Paul away from the Roman soldiers. Now, if you want to know how insane they were with emotion, think about what they were doing. I mean, a Roman soldier is an awesome individual. And he is equipped and experienced with dispatching anyone who interferes with the performance of his duty without a moment's notice. And here they are fighting against these soldiers. And they're holding Paul up above their heads and they're going up the stairway. And while he's in this position, we enter our text here in chapter 21 and verse 37. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Here he is, not screaming out in fear or panic, but politely respecting this man's office. He speaks to him in the political language of the day and says, may I have a word, or may I say something to you? And the Roman soldier says, canst thou speak Greek? You're speaking to me in Greek? I thought you were that Egyptian. I thought you were that fellow who led all of those assassins out into the desert. That's not who you are? I mean, he was assured that he must be some horrible criminal, or why on earth would these Jewish people be acting like that? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. If I might have your permission, sir, I would like to give my testimony. He said. And he made such an impression with these two sentences that the man says, okay, you know, sure. When he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs. He stands like the trained orator that he was. He beckons with the hand. All of a sudden, this mob thinks, who is this guy? I mean, they just jumped in. They don't get that many opportunities to have a good riot. And so they just right in the middle of it. And now all of a sudden, he's up there looking like an educated, influential man. He beckons with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, men, brethren, fathers. He's addressing the chief priests and the elders. Men who knew exactly who he was and knew exactly why he had gone to Damascus in the first place. And what had happened to him while he was on that road, and how he came back a zealous defender of the very thing he had gone to persecute. They knew something had happened to him. And he addresses them respectfully. He said, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And then he began to give his testimony. He told them who he was. He told them where he'd come from. And he basically said to them, I'm one of you. I'm like you. I was raised with you. These leaders here, they know who I am. They know what my testimony is. They were the ones who gave me the warrants. I took those warrants to Damascus. I was going to arrest the Christians there and bring them back here for trial and execution. And he goes on to explain, they knew he was the young man that held the coats at the stoning of Stephen. They knew that he fought against this way. He's saying, this is who I was. I was like you. And he begins to explain to them that he was a sinner. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. And yet, he did not really know the Lord.
But while he was on the Damascus road, he met the Lord. And the Lord changed him immediately. And he went from fighting against the Lord to saying, "What wouldst thou have me to do? Who art thou, Lord, and what wouldst thou have me to do?" When God opens your eyes to who Jesus Christ is, there is a yearning and a craving within you to know him and to know his will for your life. And that's what happened to Paul. And then he went to see Ananias, and Ananias prayed for him. And he said, "Brother Saul," what a statement that is, "receive your sight." And then he said, "God's got a job for you. He's put you in the ministry. You're going to go and be his witness. You're going to preach to the Gentiles." And he gave him his commission and his calling. And he went out to do it. And then he gave his testimony about how he'd ended up a missionary and how he had traveled to all these places. And while he was there, he met and led to Christ many Gentiles. And the text tells us over here in chapter 22, in verse 21, he said unto me, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles." Now they were listening courteously. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, it is not fit that he should live." Their prejudices were so strong that they were blinded to anything else he had to say. As soon as he mentioned the word Gentiles favorably, they became outraged and turned into a mob again. Paul was taken inside the prison. You know the story. The centurion comes in, the captain of the guard, the kiliarch is actually the title that he held. He comes in and he says, "Well, let's find out what's going on. Let's beat this guy a little bit and then ask him some questions about who he is." That's the Roman method. Would never have occurred to them to say, "Who are you?" And if he didn't cooperate, then beat him. They just beat him and then ask him. I mean, it was their way. So they're tying him up, and Paul again looks over his shoulder and says, "You sure this is a good idea? I mean, since I'm a Roman citizen and everything." And the chief captain was afraid. Well, that's encouraging. You and I serve the one who can make the mighty tremble. He can change their hearts and he can work in them. So you know the story. They throw him in there and they're going to have a plot against him. And there are 40 men that take a vow they're not going to eat again until they kill Paul. I wonder what happened to those fellows. Because they didn't kill Paul. And the young fellow, his nephew, got word of it, came, told the captain. They took him out in the middle of the night, took him over to Caesarea. Got to Caesarea and he started giving his testimony again. This time to the king. Ended up going to Rome because God had told him that's where he would go. While he was laying there that night asleep after this arrest, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You're going to Rome." And he went at Rome's expense, by the way. They paid his passage. And he had a ministry the whole way there. Ship got wrecked and destroyed. And he went and just won the people on the island where they landed to the Lord. This man told his story over and over, wherever he was. When's the last time you told your story? If you'll get in the habit of telling your story about what happened to you, you'll find that people will listen to you. I'm not saying that there's no other way to witness and no other way to tell people about the Lord. But I'm saying that if you'll tell your story, you'll find that people are interested in hearing your story. Look at how Paul told his story. What did he do? There's just some simple steps here. If you want to write down the steps, I'll give them to you real quick. And I'm going to tell you some more stories. First thing you do is make a connection. Paul made a connection. He spoke in the language that the people understood. He spoke in Greek to the centurion or to the soldier. He spoke in Hebrew to the people. He said, in essence, "I'm just like you. I'm one of you." I remember when I was first trying to learn how to witness and use God's simple plan of salvation, the Romans Road. I was working for a fellow one day on his yard. And had a little break. He came out there and I said, "Say, could I ask you a question?" He said, "Sure." I said, "If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven?" He said, "Well, I don't think anybody can know that." And then I said, "I know it." And he said, "Well, you must have a pretty big opinion of yourself." And I thought, boy, this isn't working out the way I thought. I didn't mean to give that impression. What did I do wrong? You see? I remember another time I heard a fellow who was real bold, and he talked about just walk right up to people and just tell them, talk to them straight. And I was out door knocking, and I came across this fellow who had a whole yard full of refrigerators. He worked on appliances, and he could pick them up and move them. He's a big, burly guy. And I walked up to him. He looked at me like, "What do you want?" And I said, "Yeah, we're doing some visiting from our church around the corner up here." And he said, "What are you coming here for?"
And I said, what are we going to talk to you about? The Lord. And I looked him right in the eye and I said, you know you ought to get saved, don't you? And he said, well, I know that's what you think. And he cowered me a little bit. And I thought, you know, I've got to work on this. This is, I'm not getting this right. I'm not sure what's happening here. I had another fellow one time was taking some pictures down on the beach. We lived at Myrtle Beach, stationed there in the Air Force. And so this fellow had his tripod set up and his camera and everything. And he was taking a picture, a time exposure picture of the moon and the stars and all that. And so I started talking to him, and he didn't want to talk about it. He wanted me to leave him alone, and I wouldn't. So the next thing you know, he gets his tripod and his camera, and I thought he was going to club me with it. And then another time, a friend of mine and I were out fishing on the end of the fishing pier, and the whole pier was lighted with like one 15-watt light bulb hanging on a wire. And I had one of those world's smallest Bibles. I had the entire Bible. It was about this big right here. It was a Collins Bible. And so I got to talking to him, and he was listening, and I was going to show him some verses. And I pulled that out and said, look at this verse. And he said, you got to be kidding. I mean, it was so dark, I couldn't even read it. I was quoting some verses, but I thought I need to work on my technique a little bit here, you know, about the way I'm presenting the gospel. And one of the things that I found was that to share a personal testimony or to find a way to make a connection with people would open a door and allow me to witness. I was on an airplane coming back from Philadelphia or someplace, and we were coming into Charlotte, and the fellow next to me had been sleeping the whole way. And I wanted to talk to him, but I didn't want to say, hey, buddy, wake up. And so as we approached, the flight attendant came on and was making an announcement about putting everything away, and he began to stir and said, hey, are you coming home or are you going out? And he said, no, I'm coming home. Oh, away on business? And he said, no. He said, I've been to my dad's funeral. And I said, really? Boy, that one hurts, doesn't it? And he said, yeah. I said, were you close to your dad? He said, well, not so much in recent years. And he began to open up a little bit with me. And he said, he left me something. I said, really? He reached inside his shirt and he pulled out this silver chain with a big chunk of silver shaped into a medallion. And he said, he left this to me. And I looked at that medallion. It had carved in it an old man with a long beard and two children standing in front of him. And that old bearded man was holding up a pole, and wrapped around that pole was a serpent. He showed it to me and he said, I think it's from the Bible. And I said, would you like to hear the story? He said, yeah. And I told him John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know, it's so much easier when you're ready and you make a connection and God opens the door. And there was the gospel, just ready made. I was preaching out in Colorado back in September. I was out there for a number of days, and when I came home, I was in the Atlanta airport. And there was a huge flood in Atlanta. That particular day, it was a flash flood. It rained so much that a lot of the streets were closed, and even the airport was closed because of all the congestion and the difficulty that they were having from that storm. And I was prepared, you know, I had my ham sandwich in my briefcase, and I'll just hunker down here. I didn't realize I was going to be there for 9 hours, but wasn't sure I was going to even get out. But I was there, and I saw this couple. Looked like they're in their mid-70s, probably. Very distinguished man. Looked like he might be a senator or something. Had on a coat and tie. And he and his wife were talking about going overseas on this flight. And I thought, well, who travels overseas in a coat and tie anymore? And so I thought, well, I should try to talk to him. But they were talking to each other. Well, a little while later, the Lord allowed me to make personal contact with him. And I said, hey, is that an AOPA pin you're wearing? Aircraft Owners and Pilots Association. If anybody flies, you know what that is. And he said, I've been in AOPA for 51 years. I said, well, I've been in it a lot less than that, about 23. And I said, that's amazing. And I said, I saw that diamond on there. It must be what that is. And he said, you like airplanes? I said, I sure do. He said, I got some pictures. So we went back out. He opened up his briefcase, and he starts pulling out these 8x10 glossy pictures of airplanes. There's this 1932 Racer. Looked like a brand new airplane. He said, I built that. I said, you built that? And he said, well, I wrote the checks. his wife said, did he tell you he's taking it to the Paris Air Show? And I said, wow. And so I introduced myself, gave him my name,
was Tom Wathen. He's the owner of the Glass Air Corporation. They make airplanes. And so he told me some airplane stories. And I reached in my pocket, and I got this tract out. And I said, this is my daughter, Becky. I said, this past summer, I got her up on a Young Eagle flight. She took the controls of a 140. He said, I love the 140. Boy, we were talking airplanes now. You get a bunch of airplane guys around, they'll have their hands going in just minutes, you know. And so I said, I had two of my other grandkids get up, too. And he said, that's amazing. And I said, yeah, she's in a wheelchair, but she was able to do it. And here's what he said to me. What's her story? And I gave him her testimony. And he looked at this picture, and then he said, can I keep this? And I said, you sure can. Well, we got interrupted pretty soon, but I was able to give Becky's testimony to that man just because of that connection. If you'll be ready with your story, and if you'll think your story through and have your story ready to be able to present the gospel, God will give you opportunities like you wouldn't believe. Make a connection. Tell them what you used to be. Now, don't spend all the time telling them what you used to be, but let them know, you know, I was where you are. I didn't know the Lord. I mean, you might not want to say it that way. But then tell them how you met the Lord. Tell them about when the light came on in your life. Tell them about when God knocked you off your horse and got your attention, okay? And how the Lord intervened and knocked on the door of your heart and called you by name, and you realized it was Him and He was speaking to you. Give them that part of it and tell them how that happened. And then tell them why you're serving the Lord today. Don't be ashamed of that. I was on a plane one time coming back from Puerto Rico. There was a man next to me who was engrossed in his work, and he had his papers all spread out, and he was doing a bunch of math and things like that. Well, that was back in the day when they used to bring you some food. And so they brought us a meal. And so he put his papers away, and I began to talk with him. Come to find out, I said, what kind of work do you do? And he said, well, I'm in education. And I said, you teaching here in Puerto Rico? He said, no, we have an experiment station down here. He was in charge of that huge radio satellite dish in Arecibo, Puerto Rico, that's listening to the sounds of the stars. He was the chairman of the Department of Astronomy at Cornell University. So I thought, well, I can learn something from this man. And I said, well, can I ask you some questions? And he said, sure. I said, what's a black hole? And he explained it in a way that I could understand. He taught me about binary stars. He taught me all about the universe and explained Einstein's theory to me and all that kind of thing. And I mean, I was fascinated by it. And I listened to him for quite a while. And then he said, what do you do? And I've heard people say, well, you know, don't say I'm a preacher. Say I'm a teacher. But I am a preacher. And so I said, I'm a preacher. And then he started squirming a little bit. And but by that time, he, you know, well, oh, are you a pastor? And I said, yes, I am. And where's your church? And so he was being polite, making conversation. And so we talked, and he said, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He said, would you be one of those preachers that believes that the earth is young? I said, yeah, I would. Why would you believe that? I said, well, that's what the Bible teaches, and I gave him some scripture references. He said, how can you believe that? I said, well, it makes perfect sense. I said, you believe the fossil record? Yes. And you believe that teaches an old earth. I said, do you have any religious upbringing at all? He said, I was in Catholic schools when I was a boy. I said, you've heard about sin? Oh, yes. And you know it's real. Well, yes. I said, well, now, if you have death before you have sin, then why did Jesus have to die to pay for sin? And he said, I never thought about that. And we had more of a conversation, and we began to talk, and then we continued to talk about some things. And at one point, he was using his scientific arguments and the Big Bang and all those kinds of things. Every time I would say something about God, the Creator, he'd knock it down with some scientific question or principle. I said, are you even remotely curious about what happened 1 second before the Big Bang? And he said, well, I guess that's your department. And I said, yes, sir, I believe it is. And that was just an opportunity that God gave where we were able to make a connection. And he asked me, what do you do? And why am I serving God now? And why would I want to have a conversation with him about that? I remember hearing a story about R.A. Torrey one time who was preaching on the street. And a man came up to him and he said, sir, are you a Christian? Are you saved? Are you going to heaven? And the man said, that's none of your business. And Torrey said, oh, sir, it's precisely my business. And he answered him as if to say, that's what I do. Why would I not ask you? You know, I found that if people know you're a Christian, they expect you to talk about it. They expect you to. And they expect you to be clear about it. I mean, you talk about what you love. I won't ask if there's any sports fans in here. But I assure you, if your team just won the Super Bowl or whatever bowl, you know, you're interested in, and if you were at the barbershop, you wouldn't be twisting yourself wrong side out trying to get the conversation on sports. Say, if there was a game on Saturday, you know for sure you'd go. I mean, you wouldn't do that. You'd just bring it up. You'd talk about it. Why? Because you love it. I'll be glad to show you the cutest grandkid picture you've ever seen. I'm not kidding. I've shown it to several folks since I've been here, and they agree. They're nodding now. And they have grandkids. I'll be glad to show you that. Why? Because I love them, and I want to see that picture again myself. What I'm saying to you is that if you know what happened to you, and you want to talk about that, I'm not talking about yourself. I'm talking about Jesus and how He changed your life. When you first got saved, you couldn't talk about anything else, could you? And then after a while, it cools and we pull back a little bit and we stop telling our story. And we think that evangelizing or reaching the world with the gospel of Christ is rooted in some technique or some testimony about making sure you get all the main points and everything in there and some memorized plan. All those things are good, and I've done all those things. But I'll tell you, the thing that excites me the most is just talking about what God did when He changed my life. And I find that when anybody else shares their testimony, that excites me too. Have you ever been in a meeting where people just gave quick testimonies about how they got saved? And did it not remind you that God saves people? And did it not cause you to be excited about what God is doing in this world? And we get to the place where we think that all of us just sort of showed up as Christians one day. And we forget the fact that every one of us got saved. I remember the day that Becky got saved. It was Father's Day, 1982. She was using a little walker in those days. And I was up there preaching my heart out, and I gave the invitation. And Becky got out of her little seat there in the front row and pushed that little walker down to the front. And I thought, where's she going? And she looked right at me, and I went down and I said, honey, why'd you come forward? And she says, I want to be saved. I'll never forget that. And she hadn't forgotten it either. She's serving God to this day. And she wrote that first gospel tract. And in there she talked about the fact that even though she suffered the flames that some people have yet ahead of them, she'll never suffer the fires of eternity, because on Father's Day 1982, she asked Jesus Christ to come into her heart and save her. She turned from her sin. Now, most people would see that and think, how could you say that a little child who suffered as much as that is a sinner? Because there's none righteous. No, not one. Everybody needs to turn to Jesus Christ. She wrote a gospel tract when she was about 5, and here's why she wrote it. She said to me one day, Daddy, I don't like it when people stare at me. And I said, I know, honey. I don't like it either. She said, what can we do? I said, well, maybe we could take that attention that your disabilities are attracting, and we could point that attention to Christ. And she said, well, how could we do that? I said, maybe we could just write your story and give your testimony and make it into a little gospel tract. And I said, what do you think about that? Some time went by. Honestly, I forgot about it. And she came up to me and she said, Daddy, could we do that thing? And I said, what thing? That thing about the tract. And I said, yeah, let's do it. So we worked on it together. We put the plan of salvation in there. And we printed it up. We did it on the copier, you know, church. And people started asking for it. Can I get some more of those? I'd like to send them to my family. I've got a friend that I'd like to give that to at work. So we just kept running them off, you know, and printing them. And after a while, we had so many requests for them. We put a better picture on it, and we made it look nicer and printed them up a little bit higher numbers. And then finally, we had a contract with a tract printing company and started printing them by the thousands. And we would order 25,000 of them at a time. Then we translated it into Spanish. And then somebody translated it into German. And then somebody else translated it into Japanese. And we started having this thing going around the world. And we quit counting after we had printed and distributed 1 million of those gospel tracts. I told the folks in the other session, 10, 15 years ago, we got a letter from a lady we haven't met. She might be in this room for all I know. She was flying back to the States from Korea, and she was on an airplane. She passed through the first class cabin, and she saw a celebrity sitting there. And she had some of Becky's tracts with her, and she gave this celebrity a tract, and she said, "This is a very interesting story about a little girl I've heard about. You might be interested in this." And he took it, and she watched him read it. And then as she passed him again, he said, "Is this little girl on the plane?" And she said, "No, I've never met her." He says, "Quite a story." Now that man's eternity is settled now. I have no reason to believe that he ever put his faith in Christ. But he'll stand at the judgment someday, and Michael Jackson will give an account to God for reading the gospel in Becky's tract. You and I would never have gotten close enough to him to give him a gospel tract. But Becky did. What am I saying to you? If God's given you a testimony, you be willing to share that testimony and let God work out how far it goes. I love to help people tell their story. If you've got an interesting story, and you've never written a gospel tract, and you'd like to write one, I'd like to help you. I'd like for you to get your story and start sharing it with other people. You'll find that if you take your story and you write it, I go to restaurants and I'll say, "I know you get a lot of these," and they'll say, "I do." I say, "But you've never had one of these. That's my daughter on the front of there. And she wrote that. And she's got an amazing story. I'd like to give it to you." And they'll say, "I'll read it." If it's personal, people listen. And if you keep telling others, they'll tell others. And everybody that gets saved will have a story. And then they can share their story. And before long, that story is going to go around the globe. So my bid for world evangelism is for you to learn to tell your story.